Let's turn to Mark in chapter 9 tonight. Mark chapter 9. After Peter's confession of faith that we read about in chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark, "You are the Christ," he said to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus was so blessed with him, and he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then soon after Peter's confession of faith here in chapter 9, verse 1, then the Lord Jesus actually then proves it to him, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. For he says to them, "Verily I say unto you," verse 1 of chapter 9 of Mark, "that there be some that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." You've heard the saying, seeing is believing. Well, the Lord asks us to go ahead and believe when we haven't seen. But after we believe, then we see. And here he now is going to actually show to some of them that stand there with him, he's going to show them the kingdom of God coming with power. And so after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them to a high mountain, which some believe to be Mount Hermon, the northern part of Israel, apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on the earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Elijah had been dead for 900 years and Moses 1,200 years, and yet here they were, appearing with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration as he was glowing and shining. And they were talking with him, and Luke tells us very clearly they were talking of his decease, his death, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And so at that point, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." So Peter here now really putting Moses and Elijah kind of on equal footing with Jesus needed somewhat of a reproof. And the Father showed up to do that. And so in verse 6, it says he didn't know what to say. That's why he said it. And we've got to be careful. When we don't know what to say, we probably shouldn't say anything. And so the cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, just like at the baptism of Jesus. As the Father spoke from heaven, he is now speaking here from heaven to Peter. And the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, not Elijah, not Moses. Hear him." In the book of Hebrews, there's great pains taken comparing Jesus to the angels, comparing Jesus to Moses. And the comparison that's made there in the book of Hebrews is very simply this, that Jesus is to Moses as Moses is a type of house, and Jesus is the maker of the house. That's the way it's put in the book of Hebrews. Jesus made Moses. That's how far above Moses that Jesus is. It'll like be comparing you to your Tonka truck. You know, there's your Tonka truck, and that's your toy, and you are someone that actually plays with that truck, or maybe you built that truck or helped build it with your erector set. But that's the kind of thing that we see in Hebrews there about the comparison between Moses and Jesus Christ. And so the Father is reproving Peter right off. Not a tabernacle for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. No, there's just Jesus here. And I want you to hear him, says the Father to Peter. And then the next verse says, and suddenly when they looked around about, they saw no man anymore. Nobody was there save Jesus only. Only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man was risen from the dead. So they were to bring this testimony afterwards, not to tell the other disciples, not to tell anyone, but they were just shown, after they believed, they were shown that he was the Christ indeed. And his message and his method was that you believe first and then I'll show you. And he wants to now go on and minister to others in that same unique, wonderful way that he was ministering to them when they became believers, and then afterwards show them. And so he said to them, don't tell anyone about this until after I am risen from the dead. Now they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. It couldn't mean that he would actually die and raise from the dead. No, that's what they were just confused about that. And they remained confused until after the resurrection about what all that meant. But he told them nevertheless, and of course they remembered what he told them afterwards. In fact, here's Mark writing about it. And they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Lord, it says in the Old Testament that Elijah must first come before the Christ. And here you are, you're the Christ. We've believed it, and you've showed it to us in your glory. But why does it that the scribes say that Elijah must first come? Now, indeed, the scribes were right. They knew the Old Testament like the back of their hands, and they knew the prophecy. Now, if you just keep your finger in Mark 9 there and go back, let's just go back to that prophecy in the Old Testament. It's very simple to find. It's the last book in the Old Testament, right before the Gospel of Matthew starts, Malachi. And in the last chapter of Malachi, right before Matthew, Malachi and chapter 4, the last chapter of Malachi, verse 5. This was written 400 years before Jesus was born. 400 years before Jesus was born. This is the intertestamental period was 400 years between the last book in the Old Testament and the first book in the New Testament, Matthew. And this is the prophecy then, verse 5 and 6, the last two verses in the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so this is a prophetic word that Elijah must first come before the Christ. That's why at the Jewish Passover every year, they have an extra chair at the table. And they leave the chair a little bit out from the table. And they leave the door just ajar, just a little bit, inviting Elijah to come. Because they know, the Bible teaches, that Elijah's going to come before the Lord, Messiah, comes. And so they leave that chair for the Messiah, the Jewish Passover, waiting for Elijah to show up. Now, with that, let's go back to Mark chapter 9 and read verse 12. Chapter 9, verse 12, it says, he answered and told them, Elijah truly comes first. Future, he is going to come first and restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at nothing, or actually treated with contempt? Now, Jesus is saying something to them here about the situation with Elijah. He knows they're confused. But he's saying, you know what? Elijah is going to come in the future. He is going to come. But how is it? He's asking them a question. Does the scripture teach that the Christ must suffer first and be set at nothing? Or the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at nothing? He's trying to tell them that first, before Elijah fulfills that future prophecy of showing up to restore all things and so forth, he is needing to suffer first. Why is it that the scripture says about these things, about the suffering? Because I need to suffer first before that time when the kingdom is set up and Elijah shows up just before the kingdom and the great and dreadful day of the Lord, when the Lord returns to the earth to take care of things here and wrap things up and set up his kingdom. And so he's telling them that Elijah will come first. Now, this is recorded in Revelation chapter 11. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3 of when Elijah will come. Keeping your hand in Mark 9, because there's much more to say here about Elijah, but we want to look on to Revelation 11. And we start with verse 3. Revelation 11. Now, of course, this is talking about the end times and talking about the great tribulation period and talking about the Antichrist showing up and all these things. And then in chapter 11, it says that I will give power. The Lord says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth, which is a period of 3.5 years. And that's how long the Antichrist is in power, 3.5 years. But God is going to send his two witnesses to prophesy about the things of the Lord for those 3.5 years. Now you think, well, why does an Antichrist kill him? Verse 5, if any man will hurt them, these two witnesses, fire proceeds out of their mouth. Whoa, I wouldn't want to deal with one of these guys, would you? Fire will come out of their mouth and devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now, as we read on, we begin to see the different things that are involved in these guys' ministries, and you begin to know that one of these guys is Elijah. It says this in verse 6, these have power to shut up heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, this is during the tribulation period. Elijah will show up with someone else, and we'll talk about the someone else in a second here. But if you remember, Elijah in his ministry when he was on earth, and this is all recorded in Kings, very exciting reading, had power to call fire from heaven. If you remember that he was sitting on a hill, and the king was mad at him, and he sent a captain with 50 soldiers to come and get Elijah. And the captain, kind of feeling uppity and so forth, came with his 50 soldiers to get Elijah down from the hill. And he said, come down from that hill, old man of God. And Elijah simply said, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And fire came down and consumed that captain and his 50. Well, the king sent another captain and his 50. Now, maybe this guy was a little bit uppity, too, because he said the same thing. I think I would learn. But the second guy said, it's a good thing to learn. But he said, man of God, you come down from that. And he says, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you when you're 50. And they all burn up. And so the king sent a third captain in his 50. Well, this guy wised up, because when he got there, he said, excuse me, Mr. Prophet, in so many words. He said, would you please come with me? And Elijah said, okay, I'll come with you. And so he lived. And those other guys would have lived too if they'd been nicer. But anyway, so we see in verse 5 that these two, if anybody's going to hurt them, just like with Elijah in the days of old, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Now, you see, he perfected it a little bit. He just called it from heaven in the Old Testament, but now he's breathing it. Boy, this guy's wild, isn't he? So now, the next thing then we see in verse 6 about the ministry of these two, it says, these have power to shut up heaven that it rain not in the days of the prophecy. Remember what it says about Elijah in James chapter 5? It says, Elijah was a man of like passions like you and I, yet he prayed, and it did not rain for the space of 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the rains came. And so he had that in his ministry also, that God allowed him, as he did through prayer, stopping the rain and so forth. And so we see it here, that they have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of the prophecy. So here we see the fulfillment that Jesus is talking about back in the verse we read. Elijah surely shall come and set everything straight. And he's one of these two witnesses that's setting things straight on the earth just before Jesus returns, in the space of 3.5 years before Jesus sets his foot on the earth to set up his kingdom. Now, there is speculation on who the second one is. And of course, we don't know, and I won't take time tonight to go through all of the speculations, but just one speculation is it would be Moses. Of course, we see Moses and Elijah with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so that would lend some gravity, or whatever you want to call it, to the fact that it might be Moses. And then also it says that they have power to turn waters into blood. And we know we saw that in Moses' ministry, didn't we? You remember Charlton Heston holding the rod out over the Nile River, and how the special effects that they had of making the river turn to blood. Of course, that really happened in the day of Moses. And so it very well could be Moses, but we don't know. So there you are. That's the fulfillment, the full fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, the plot thickens. Let's go on back to Mark chapter 9 and read verse 13. Mark 9:13 says this, "But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come." He's already come. "And they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Now, he was speaking here of John the Baptist, and I'm going to give you a proof text in a second, that Jesus was saying that Elijah has come in the person of John the Baptist. "But they've done to him whatsoever they listed." They put him in prison, remember? We studied that. They put him in prison. And then after Sonomi danced for him, Herodias? No, what was her name that danced for him? Salome. Yeah, I always think of Salami, you know. Salome danced for him, and her mother was Herodias, who hated John the Baptist because John had accused her of living in adultery with Herod. And so after Herod was really pleased with the dance, he said, "I'll give you anything to the half of my kingdom, Salome." And Salome went to her mom and said, "What should I ask for?" She said, "Ask for John the Baptist's head in a charger," which is a plate, a silver plate. And it was done. And so Jesus is referring to this here. He says, they've done to him whatsoever they listed. They put him in prison. They cut off his head and killed him. But you see, John the Baptist actually was in Elijah indeed come. And let's get that in the scripture for you. Let's turn to Matthew 11, 12 on this. Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. Jesus speaking, Matthew 11, 12. "Now from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And then Jesus Christ said this," verse 14, "If you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come." And so Elijah did come before the Lord in this first appearance, also in the form of John the Baptist. Now, the plot thickens a little thicker here, and we're leading to something. And let's turn to John chapter 1 and verse 13. The Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 13. Sorry, that'll be verse 15. John chapter 1, verse 15 says this, "John," referring to John the Baptist, "bore witness of him," bore witness of Jesus, "and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Jesus was forever, and John was born of Elizabeth. But now in verse 19 it says, "And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who are you? John the Baptist, who are you? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ." Some believe that he was the Christ. "And they asked him, What then? Are you Elijah? Are you Elijah?" And we just read that Jesus said that he was. "And he said, I am not. Are you that prophet? And he answered, No. Now, what in the world is going on here? Jesus said, if you were receiving, John was Elijah. But when they asked John who he was, and they asked him specifically, are you Elijah? He said, no, I am not. Well, what's going on here very simply is, he wasn't the complete fulfillment of the prophetic word about Elijah. Because as Jesus said first, Elijah surely shall come, future tense, referring to one of the two witnesses that would come before he came. But John was actually a partial fulfillment in what the Bible calls the spirit and the power of Elijah. And let's take a look at that scripture, turning now to Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Luke chapter 1 and verse 13. Now, if you remember that Zacharias the priest went to minister to the Lord in the holy place before the Lord and the altar of incense, and the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, Zacharias, I've heard your prayers and the prayers of your wife Elizabeth, and the Lord's going to give you a son this time next year. And Zacharias was blown away with that. The angel said to him, verse 13, fear not, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And of course, this was John the Baptist going to be born to Zacharias and Elizabeth. Now look at verse 17. The angel is still speaking. And he, that is John the Baptist, shall go before him, that is the Lord, in the spirit and the power of Elijah. In the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts to the fathers, to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so very simply, what we have is this. John the Baptist is John the Baptist. And when we get to heaven, there will be John the Baptist. And over here will be Elijah. It's two different guys. But John the Baptist had the anointing of the Lord and the power of God upon him and the same spirit of prophetic power that Elijah had upon him, coming through him to prepare the way of the Lord the first time. But Elijah the prophet that went up in the whirlwind that we studied on Sunday morning, how Elijah never died but went up in a whirlwind, is going to come back as one of the two witnesses before Jesus comes to set up his kingdom. See, the Lord knew there was going to be two comings to his coming to this earth, the first and the second. And so Elijah needed to be present for both. And so John the Baptist came in the power, in the present, the spirit and the power of Elijah. And Jesus was able to say, if you can receive it, John the Baptist was Elijah, even though he said no when they asked him if he was Elijah. And so there it is. We have a double deal going on here for the complete fulfillment of that prophetic word. And I just wanted so much to explain that to you tonight. I knew it took some time, but I wanted you to see it in Scripture and get it in your minds and hearts. Let's go on back to Mark. And we want to go on there from into the next verse. Mark chapter 9. And verse 14. Now when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him, or greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what question you with them? I kind of like this. This is the protective custody of the Lord Jesus. What are you bugging my guys about? You know, you got something to ask, ask me. You know, what are you questioning them about? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto you my son, which has a dumb spirit. He was demon-possessed. This little boy, this man's little boy, was demon-possessed. And wheresoever he takes him, he tears him, and he foams, and he gnashes with his teeth, and he pines away, or convulses. And I spake to your disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. And they brought him unto him, And when he saw him, straightway the spirit, the evil spirit, tore him or convulsed him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it since he came? This was like this for him. And he said, of a child. Somehow, as a little child, he was demon-possessed. And oftentimes, it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. Now, there are several times in the Bible that Jesus says this, and it's brought forth, it's all the word of Jesus, Old and New Testament. It's all his word. But this idea is brought forth, God Almighty speaking, and also Jesus speaking, and they're both the same. I and the Father are one, he said, several times in the Bible. And I thought it'd just be really interesting to look at these times. There's four times in the Bible that it's either said, nothing is too hard for God. Is anything too hard for God? Nothing shall be impossible for the Lord, and all things are possible with the Lord. And it's just interesting to look at the different situations around when he said that and understand that he's trying to say something to you and I with our lives day by day with him and the things that he has power over that aren't too hard for him. And the first thing we see here is this healing of this boy from his physical maladies and his upsetness, even demon possession. Is the worst thing to have as far as physical malady would be demon possession, where you don't have control of your own body. And of course, this would include sickness and disease and the things that Jesus heals that doesn't have a demon possession, but it would be a physical malady, of course. But Jesus wants us to know, I think, number one, let's just think about that one. It doesn't matter what kind of chronic thing that you might have had or you have or what disease you might have or what kind of physical ailment that might come upon you, whether it be from Satan or whether it just be a sickness of some kind. Jesus Christ can help you. He's the healer of our bodies. I am the Lord your God who heals you, the Bible says. By his stripes we are healed. And I want to encourage you as a pastor to always take everything to God as far as your physical ailments and needs. God has healed so many of you already. And it's so neat to get the testimonies throughout our church. And yes, throughout all the family of our church of God's healing power and might. It's wonderful what God can do. And if we can just stir up our faith to always go to him first and believe in him, we'll see many, many mighty healings. I believe that. And we have seen that. It's just tremendous, the things that God has done in this very church of ours. And you know about many of those things. And you've probably had healings yourself if you've been a Christian for any length of time and asked God for help. And so this is one of those places where he says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. He's speaking here about physical malady. He's speaking about healing this little boy. And that could be you or I as we go to him. I remember, and maybe we can take this opportunity to pray for this very man, Dennis Yancey, who is one of our missionaries at this present time, has cancer. And he's in the United States being treated for that. He had to come off the mission field from Israel to do it. But years and years and years ago, I think it's 30 years now, he was in our apartment in a Bible study about 30 years ago. And Sherry, her tooth started to bend over because of a coming in wisdom tooth, but it was impacted with the tooth over it. And the pain was so bad that she couldn't close her mouth. She was just, and she's just total pain, and it was Friday night. And the dentist in those days didn't work on Saturday. What are we going to do? Well, all we could do is pray. And so Sherry went up to the bedroom, and Dennis and I were downstairs, and the The Lord just came over us. And we just went up there and laid hands on Sherry and started to pray for her and just seek the Lord and ask for His touch that she would be delivered from this pain. And you know what? We physically saw that tooth move in front of our eyeballs. And Sherry was able to close her mouth and the pain went totally away. And she didn't even have to go to the dentist for weeks after that. It was a miracle of God. And I got to experience that with our brother Dennis. And you know, just take that opportunity to pray for him right now, because the doctors do have a positive prognosis about this cancer he has. And they hope to get him back on the mission field. That was the word given him. So let's pray for him, okay? Father, thank you so much, Lord, for that miracle that you did years ago when my dear wife, as Dennis was praying with us. And Father, now we want to reach across the miles to him in Jesus' name tonight, that you would touch his cancer in his body and you would drive it out. Lord, you can heal that as easy as you can heal a cold. In Jesus Christ's holy name. And Lord, we would picture him back in Jerusalem with his dear wife and ministering and full of happiness and health. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Glory to God. I'll keep you noticed about that. Okay, next thing where we see this said in the Bible, Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 15. That's in the Old Testament now. Look in the Old Testament for the major prophets, the big guys. Jeremiah 32. In verse 15. Now Jeremiah is kind of upset and upset because you know what? Israel's about ready to be attacked by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and they're going to be dragged captive away to Babylon. And the Lord had told Jeremiah to actually go ahead and purchase a house in the land, and he tells him the reason why in verse 15. Not in Babylon, but in Jerusalem, even though everybody's going to be taken away. But in Jeremiah 32:15, it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." Jeremiah, I want you to buy a house because I'm going to take these people away because they've been bad. But they're going to be back. And houses and vineyards and lands will be possessed again in this land. And then if you look down with me at verse 17, Jeremiah says this, "O Lord God, behold, you have made the heaven and the earth by your great power and stretched out your arm, and there is nothing too hard for you." There is nothing too hard for you. And so Jeremiah is professing his faith that, yeah, okay, I can buy some land here because houses and vineyards and lands are going to be possessed here again. And 70 years later, they came back. And houses and vineyards and lands were possessed there again. Now, the prophecy doesn't end here, but takes us like skipping stone. That's what prophecy does sometimes. It means it applies to now and applies to later. But it applies also to the Jews returning to the land that they're in today, that they weren't a nation for 2,000 years, but 1948, May 14th, they became a nation again. And that's prophesied right here in the same chapter as prophecy goes with a skipping stone effect. And so let's look at verse 27. Now, Jeremiah had just confessed that there was nothing too hard for God, and now God says it. In verse 27 in the same chapter, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Is there anything too hard for me?" And then he begins to give the prophecy through Jeremiah that the Jews in the last days would return to their homeland again, and houses and vineyards and lands would be possessed. Verse 37, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries." This isn't talking about coming back from the Babylonian captivity. That was just from Babylon. He's talking about all countries, all around the world, because the Jews were scattered all around the world. "I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger and in my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. for the good of them and their children after them, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. And so that day is coming very soon when Christ returns, and all of Israel will be saved. They'll all know Jesus, and that land will be established forever. Now, what is this all about? This is about houses. It's about lands. It's about vineyards. And the Lord wants you to know there is nothing too hard for Him in your financial situation with your house, where you live. He's interested in that. He wants you to know that nothing's impossible for Him. And He wants you to know that you can trust Him with where you live, and that you will have a roof over your head. God wants you to know that. God doesn't want you to worry about it and get concerned about it and get down about it. You seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and He will add these things to you. This is one of those places where it's said twice, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything too hard for me? And He will provide for you and your living situation. I love this. So we've seen the one place is about healing your body, and this other place is about your house and where you live. Now let's go to the next thing. And that's found in Matthew 19, verse 23. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 23. Now Jesus said to His disciples, verse 23 of Matthew 19, "Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now when His disciples heard that, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who can be saved?" I mean, how are you going to save anybody? But Jesus beheld them and said to them, "With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And there it is. All things are possible. I can save you, says the Lord. Now, talking about rich men, did you know, and I've given you this statistic before, if you have a roof over your head and you have one means of transportation, even if it's a bike, and you have 3 square meals a day, you're in the top 15% of the rich of the world. So may I say to you, every one of you in this room is rich. We're rich. Especially if you live in Orange County, for goodness sakes. We're a bunch of rich people. And it's really hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's hard. Because we have so much. We do. We have so much. Look at this beautiful Hawaiian shirt. We have so much. We do. All of us. And so it's really hard for enter the kingdom. But you know, with God, it's not impossible. Anything is possible with Him. And so I'd like to say this about that. The devil would like to speak to each one of us, and he probably has spoken to every one of you and said, "Well, you've done it now. Your salvation is gone forever. You'll never find..." I hear a little laugh there. It's true. I mean, the devil tells that lie to all of us. You see, but it's impossible for me to save myself. I just can't do that. But you see, with God, all things are possible. Thank the Lord. He's able to save even me. And He's able to save even you. And it doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done, you do not listen to the lies of the enemy. I mean, the disciples said it just like we might want to say it. "Well, Lord, who can be saved? Who can you possibly save?" Well, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So whatever it is that the devil wants to drill into your mind, that you're just not a candidate for salvation, if you've got Jesus, you're saved. And you're going to heaven. It doesn't matter what the devil tries to tell you. And that's part of the helmet of salvation. Putting on the helmet of salvation You know that you're saved because you've opened your heart and your mind and your life to Christ. And if there's someone here that hasn't done that tonight, you need to do it. You just open your heart to the Lord and say, Jesus, I am a sinner. I need you. Come into my life and save me. And he said, if anyone comes to me, in no way will I cast him out. Anybody. And that would include all of us. And so he's trying to make a point here. Nothing is impossible with God. Even to send you to heaven. That's what he can do. It's not impossible for him. Well, let's turn then to our last scripture, which in short really speaks about how the Lord can do impossible miracles. And let's take a look at Luke chapter 1, verse 37. This is the last scripture that this type of thing is recorded that isn't duplicated. Luke chapter 1, verse 37. Now, I'll give you the context of what's happening here from verse 34 of Luke 1. The angel came to Mary and said, Mary, you're going to have Jesus Christ as a baby here. And, you know, she wasn't married, and you know that. She's a virgin. She was just in the engagement, espousal time with Joseph. And so Mary said to the angel, verse 34 of Luke 1, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? I've never made love to anybody. I don't know any men. I haven't known a man in that way, in the physical way. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your cousin Elizabeth, she has also conceived a son in her old age, this is John the Baptist. And this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For, verse 37, with God nothing shall be impossible, even a virgin birth. Now, some Bible translators have tried to call Mary not a virgin, but a young maiden. Because, you know, the virgin birth is impossible. Yeah, it is. But nothing is impossible with God. And God wants us to know that any miracle that we can possibly think of, God can do. And this is the wonderful Savior with whom we have to do. And so this scripture given to let us know that nothing is impossible with God. And the angel Gabriel says that with his mouth, for with God nothing shall be impossible. The other night, I got to tell you another Abigail story, because this was really precious. I was talking to Josh on the phone last night. And he said that he had the kids on their beds, and he was sharing with them the miracles of Jesus and these mighty miracles that Jesus did. All of a sudden, Abigail just throws herself back down on her bed, and she said, Daddy, I want to see a mighty miracle of God. I just want to see one. I want to wake up in the morning, and my bed will be all wet, but I'll be dry. Yeah, she knows the Bible. And I can tell you that are laughing and getting a kick out of this, you know the Bible too. And she said, and then the next morning I want to wake up, and she says, and I'll be all wet, and my bed will be all dry. So she's actually using the Gideon story to give God an opportunity. You know what? I just believe in my heart that that little child is going to see a mighty miracle of God. Don't you? I believe that. And whether it has to do with her bed, I have no idea. But I know that God will do that. And you know, I want to encourage you tonight. Let's become his children again. Let's just get starry-eyed about believing God again. And believing him for many mighty miracles. He can do anything. And we've just read through the scriptures, and we see anything to do with healing. He can do anything to do with your financial provision. He can do anything having to do with your eternal security. And he can do any mighty miracle. Yes, he can. And we can be just like Abigail, just like a little child. Say, Lord, let's go. I just want to see one of your mighty miracles. And I just believe the Lord will help us with that. And this man now is confronted with this decision. Jesus just said to him, if you believe, all things are possible. Now let's see what this man says. And this is really wisdom, I think, and truth. Let's turn to Mark, back to Mark chapter 9. Well, the father, verse 24, Mark chapter 9, verse 24 says, "And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe." Now the Lord gave him the criteria for seeing that little boy healed. He said, "You've got to believe." And he said, "Lord, I believe." But then he said this, and I love this, and I pray this way many times, "Help my unbelief." I know I'm weak. You know you're weak. I hope you saying unto him, "You dumb and deaf spirit, I charge you, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore, or made him convulse, and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "Well, he's dead now, he killed him," you know, kind of thing. "He looked dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out? Why couldn't we do that, Lord?" And he said to them, "This kind come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting." Prayer and fasting. You know, I think this is kind of a proof that maybe the disciples got a little bit, you know, well, the master's the way, the mice will play kind of thing, you know, down the hill, because they weren't in an attitude of prayer and of self-denial, which fasting is. That's what fasting is. It's a self-denial thing. And the Lord might be reproving them a little bit here, and he called them the faithless generation and rebuked them. In another gospel, it's recorded in the same thing about their faith, really. And so it is true. We have to get used to disciplined, sober living in order to be ready for this kind of thing. Yes, we're used to self-denial and the things that God asks us to deny ourselves with. You might be out with a friend, and a friend says, "Oh, well, have a glass of wine with me." And you know about your witness and so forth, and the Lord maybe spoken to your heart, you don't drink a drink because there's too many alcoholics around you, you can stumble. So you say, "Well, you know, I really can't do that. Thanks anyway." And that's a self-denial. That's in a way of fasting, as you fast that wine to stay sober with the Lord and stay ready and usable for him and with him. And that we learn more and more how to be in continual prayer, like I was sharing on Sunday, you know, popping in the right CDs or turning on the right radio stations in your car, and you're in a spirit of praise to the Lord. You know, something like this comes up and you're ready, instead of just, you know, flesh ball, just big flesh ball. "I'm a flesh ball. Haven't been praying. Haven't been self-denying at all, man. Just been eating it all and drinking it all." And you're not going to have a chance against the enemy. Not a chance. If you're going along in the sober living, you're walking with Jesus, and then things God can use you. This kind only comes out by prayer and fasting, guys. You know, I was away, you know, and stuff. But if you've been in an attitude of prayer and self-denial and fasting and going forth and had the faith and just stir up that faith, you know, it'd be okay. It'd be okay. And God can use you. God can use me. But he really wants disciples that are really committed to the life of discipleship and really mindful all the time about what it means to walk with the Lord. That's really important to the Lord, really important to him. And then he can bring you situations where you can minister and you can be ready to be used by God. Amen? Okay, well, let's go on in the Word now. And it says now, okay, that after that happened, he said, "It doesn't come forth by confessing." And they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. Jesus was trying to be alone here. He's passing through Galilee and kind of hiding out. And the reason that he was doing that is he needed to be specifically with certain people. And that might happen to you from time to time. God will call your number to center in or focus on particular people. Sometimes maybe a child of yours. sometimes your husband, sometimes your wife, sometimes a brother in the Lord. But, you know, God leads here. And so Jesus was actually hiding out from the multitudes. And we go on and read, for he taught his disciples. He would not that any man should know it, that he was passing through Galilee, for he taught his disciples. He was spending time with his family, his disciples, and said to them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not the saying, and were afraid to ask him. They just were afraid to ask him about, what are you talking about, Lord? He came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves, by the way? But they held their peace. For by the way, they disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. I think I'd be kind of quiet on that one too. Yeah. Well, Lord, we were fighting over who's going to be the greatest among us. You know, so they didn't tell him. But he knew what they were disputing about. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child. Now, I want you to compare in your mind a grandiose ministry of speaking to the nations from the UN, and God has called you to be this great spokesman to the whole world. Compare that in your mind to Jesus taking a child. He's really got something to say with this child. This child is really important. This child is really, really important. Your children are really important. Your children are more important than your ministry. Did you know that? First God, then your family, then your ministry. That has been drummed into me through the years. I'm to teach my children well. So he took a child, and he set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken him in his arms, isn't that precious? He said to them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receives me. And whosoever shall receive me receives not me, but him that sent me. That's how important one little child is to Jesus Christ. You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Learn to serve one little child. He that receives this child receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. This sure says a lot about Sunday school teachers. And it says a lot about parents that are really concerned and letting charity begin at home with that little precious life that's been given to you. Oh, they're important. Yes, they are. This is what Jesus is saying to these guys that want to turn the world upside. Lord, we want to turn the world upside down. We want to be great in the kingdom of God. You want to be great? You see this child? Take care of this child. Wow. That's heavy, isn't it? Totally backwards from the way we think. Totally upside down from the way this world operates. But it's where the Lord Jesus is. Now John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils in your name, and he followed not us, and we forbid him. You see, he was from a different denomination. He wasn't really a Calvary Chapelite. And so we forbade him because he didn't follow us. And Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. The Lord is non-denominational completely. For he that is not against us is on our part. And I think we do need to open our hearts and minds to other Christians from different brands and types all over the world. It'll do us good. Jesus sure does it. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, Because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone was hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if your hand offend you, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Now, a lot of folks want to downplay hell, but when you read the words of Jesus about it, it's real. If your foot offend you, cut it off. It is better for you to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye offend you, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dies not. Now, the worm is just the innermost being, the innermost person. Where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And so the Lord being very specific about this. Now, very simply, what this means, if something offends you that you know leads you to do dastardly deeds and to get away from God, you need to cut it out. Simple as that, bottom line, cut it out. El stoppo. Not going to do that no more. And you move away quickly, like Joseph did. He ran from the temptation when Potiphar's wife tried to lay with him. And she grabbed his coat, and he left his coat there and ran out of there. And that's what we're to do. If your eye, your foot, your hand, whatever offends you, you got to cut it out and move out of there. And this is what the Lord's teaching here. It's better to let whatever it is go and not go to hell, where the fire is never quenched and the worm or the innermost part of the person never dies. So a very stern warning here. Now, let's take a look at verses 49 and 50. And it says this, "For everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltness, wherewith will we season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Now let's look at this slow as we can in the next minute, and just talk about this. Now, in the Old Testament, they salted the sacrifices. Salt was a sign of purification, of preservation and purification. Salt would do that. In fact, in our recent history, before there was refrigeration, they would salt the meat in order to preserve the meat. And so they would salt the sacrifices that they would give to the Lord in the Old Testament, representing the purifying of the meat. Now, as we look at what is being said here, let's read it. It says, "For every one shall be salted with fire." Fire is the purification that God brings to your life. And so he's going to make this connection of the sacrifices that are purified, and the way your life is purified is through fiery trials, isn't it? As the Bible says, "Think it not strange, brethren, the fiery trial that is to overtake you as some strange thing has happened to you." It's not strange, it's the Christian norm. That the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold, when it is tried in the fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ at his appearing. And so the purifying fire of God, the all-consuming fire, every one of you and every one of us, as it says here, shall be salted with fire. We're going to have those purifying fires in our lives. Now look at the next line. "And every sacrifice shall be salted with salt." And then the first three words of the next verse says, salt is good. Why is salt good in your life? Well, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 5. He said that you are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its saltness, it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trodden under the feet of men. If we're not spicy and filled with the salt of God and the purification of the Lord in our lives, we're going to be lousy witnesses for the Lord. those flesh balls instead of being a lean, mean Jesus machine. I like that. A lean, mean Jesus machine. And just going forth in the Lord with a saltness about us. Salt is good. Have salt in your life and love one another. That's what it says in verse 50. And so we are to be, again, we come back to the self-denial, willing to offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so let's read it again. Every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. You're going to have that salt of the world, that persevering, preserving, purifying effect on the world if you're willing to sacrifice spiritual sacrifices. Definition of spiritual sacrifices, Hebrews chapter 13. I'm just quoting scripture real fast, but it says this. Offer up the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of your lips, giving thanks to his name, and to do good and to share, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So what's the first one? The sacrifice of praise. A fiery trial has hit me. Everyone will be salted with fire. I'm in the blast furnace. Back in the blast furnace again. And there I am. So what do I do now? I praise the Lord. I thank God for his loving kindness and his care, and I express faith in him. That's the sacrifice of praise in the blast furnace. Yeah, it is. And that will be salted with salt. And salt is good, because you're to be the salt of the earth. And people are going to look at you and say, he's back in the blast furnace again, but he's still praising God. And that is going to say something huge to that person. And in the day of visitation, when God visits them, they'll think about you and that witness that you brought to them and be thankful to you in the day of visitation, 2 Peter 2. And so it's a wonderful thing when you've got that salt. Amen? Let's stand and pray. So, Father, we thank you for this chapter. It is just awfully full of great things, Lord. It's just wonderful. And Jesus, we just want to be more like you. Father, we do ask that you would help us with our faith levels. We know that we've been hearing the Word of God tonight, and faith comes from hearing, and hearing by your word. So, Lord, we know the faith levels are up a little higher than they were when we came in. So we thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that you would increase our faith, that we might, Lord, yes, praise you and thank you, even in the midst of the fiery trial that might come. And, Father, in Jesus' name, we ask for faith about our homes, faith about our healings, faith about our salvation, eternal security, and, Lord, faith that you can do any mighty miracle that you want to do at any time. Father, we just want to grow in faith. And so we thank you, Lord. Pray your richest blessings now upon your kids. We thank you, Lord, that each one of us is as a little child before you, and you're so excited to tend to us individually. You're so excited to hold us in your arms, each one. And so, Father, we just accept that and accept your love. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Lord. Bless you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. May the Lord bless you now. May God just continue to bring his wonderful blessings upon you. Just quoting scripture, he daily loads you with benefits. May those benefits be seen through your spiritual eye. May you know and experience, even tomorrow, the loading of the benefits of the Lord. Because it is the biblical thing to know that he daily loads you with those benefits. May your hearts be filled with praise, and may your trials seem like drops in a bucket compared to the blessings that you recognize and see in your life. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.